Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, as tonight we get into the Ten Commandments. How about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And God, your word is eternal. And Lord, although some people treat the Ten Commandments as something that is past tense, or maybe some way they're trying to get to heaven, both are wrong. It is not past tense, it is current. And it is not the way to heaven. The cross is the way to heaven. But I pray, God, that you would just now use your word, give us the proper balance of what your law is all about, of what the Ten Commandments are all about, Lord, and just minister to your flock. God, speak to us. I think about when they stood at the foot of that mountain and it rumbled with thunder and the cloud covered it and the fire, and your voice audibly, Lord, came out of the cloud and shook them, and they were afraid. And you weren't trying to make them afraid, Lord, other than letting them know the seriousness of your word. And Lord, have the awesomeness of your word. Tonight I pray, God, that your word would shake us, but in a good way, because we depend on the cross. But God, let us see your perfection, let us see your glory, let us see your power, let us see your goodness, and let us more than ever rejoice in the cross as we see your Ten Commandments, or Lord, begin to see them tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into the Ten Commandments tonight, let me just say this. If you are not thankful for the cross before tonight's study, you will be by the time we're done. Because if we had to get to heaven by the Ten Commandments, woe be unto all of us. Absolutely. And it's amazing to me to hear some people say, well, you know, do you believe in God? Are you a Christian? Well, I live by the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. Nobody does. You may not know you're lying right now, but you're lying. Because we all have all broken them. You know, for me, I've broken them so many times. It's like the 100 commandments, or they've been broken over and over. But it's not like I want to. It's not like I desire to. But the bottom line is, guys, we cannot live by the Ten Commandments. Now, here is a common misnomer, though, that I want to talk about. You know, before we get into this, does that mean that the Ten Commandments are no good? We talk about the New Testament and the law is done away with. We hear that terminology. Now we're in the New Testament. Certainly, the law now has been fulfilled in Christ, but the law has not been done away with. Paul said the law is good if it's followed lawfully. The Ten Commandments, that's God's eternal word. That is God's character. That's who he is. The only reason we don't live by the Ten Commandments, and yet we still should strive to follow them, is because we can't. It's not because they're no good. It's not like God had 10 temporary requirements that were good for a while, and then after that was done, then they wore out, and now we're going to move on to the new. God is the same yesterday and forever, right? What does the Bible say? So the bottom line is, it never is bad. It never runs out. And this is one of the most famous portions of all Scripture, not because it's the most obeyed, but famous because it's the most quoted and known in all of Scripture. And because, again, these Ten Commandments are laid out in an order, if you will, a lot of people like to look at this as the rules of God. These are the rules of God. So you want to get to heaven? Follow these rules. Let me say this. Blanket statement. As we're going to see tonight, Paul says the law is good. But let me just say this. If you want to get to heaven, it is through the cross. Is everybody with me? It's not through the Ten Commandments. It's not through the law. It's not through anything. That is all good. And by the way, the Bible says that the law and the commandments are eternal. These will be still eternal in heaven. So they're good. We just can't keep them. We just can't live by them. They've not been outdated. They've not been X'd out. They've been now covered and fulfilled, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, by the cross. So we have to understand that and realize these aren't the rules of God that we follow to make God happy. And although they do reflect the heart of God in his righteousness and in his holiness, and they are his perfect standard, they serve as another purpose as well. And that is to let mankind know God's standard in order to keep people from doing evil. So understand, when the commandments were given, it wasn't just to reveal the character of God. That's one thing. Now, there's a second one. That is to keep man from evil. You know, it tells us in the New Testament that the law is for the lawless. If all of us obeyed God's word, you would need no law. If everybody in this room drove 55 miles an hour, they wouldn't need to put street signs up, would they? Other than to let us know. But let's say that everybody knew in every area where all the laws were around the country, and everybody said, that's what the law is. We know that's the speed limit. And if everybody just obeyed that, there wouldn't have to be any police. If everybody said, you know what, you're not supposed to rape anybody or rob anybody or kill anybody, the police force would be out of a job. So understand, part of the law, although that's man's law as compared to God's law, when you look at what the purpose of law is and the reason God introduced it to mankind, is because we are lawless, you know, without the Lord. And so there has to be some kind of standard. So the law basically is a corral. It's a pen to hold us in, to keep us from doing what we know is wrong until we come to the cross. And then once we come to the cross, we know right and wrong. It doesn't mean the law is not good. Nobody has to tell me, Mark, don't kill anybody. You know, I can say tonight, guys, look, I want to encourage you. Here's our message. This is really it for tonight. Don't kill anybody this week. Now, some of you moms with your kids, that may be a current application. But for most of us, we're going to go, no, I'm not going to kill anybody this week. That's not a problem. Why did you tell me that? I came to church for you to tell me not to kill anybody. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to kill anybody. But that's still God's word, and that's it's good not to kill somebody, right? But for the person who's the murderer, God has to say, don't kill them. If you kill them, there's going to be a consequence. And so this is what another purpose of the law is, to keep things in check until the Messiah came, the promised seed who died on the cross. And then now when we come to the cross, we don't have to live under the law because now Jesus has fulfilled the law. We now have the law written in our hearts. We know right and wrong, and we obey the Lord for the most part. Obviously, we're sinners. But Galatians 3:19 says this, Paul writing, he said, what purpose then does the law serve? So here's Paul. The law was added because of willful sins. Note that. Transgressions. What that means in the language is willful sins. The law was, God gave the law because of willful sins. Until the seed or the Messiah should come to whom the promise was made. So now we're no longer under the covenant of the law. We're under the covenant of grace and the cross. But as Paul says in another portion of Scripture, the law is still good. Just because we're under the blood now, under the cross, doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments are no longer good. It is still good to not kill. It is still good not to commit adultery. It is still good not to steal. Everybody follow me. Understand, added until Jesus came, and still, you know, the question would be, well, are the Ten Commandments still good for today? Yeah, obviously they are. We as Christians just don't have to try to live under them as a covenant agreement with God through the cross because of Christ. Now, this is interesting. You may have never thought of this before. The Bible says the Christian is no longer under the law. What does that mean for the unbeliever? The Bible says they're still under the law. See, Jesus took the believer out from under the law. If the unbeliever doesn't know Christ, guess what he will still be judged by on Judgment Day? The law. The Ten Commandments. Everything God wrote in the Old Testament. That will be what they're judged by on Judgment Day. It won't be based on the cross because the cross doesn't belong to them. Are you following me? The cross, it's only through the cross that the command is taken away. The unbeliever, when they say today, they don't believe in the law. You know, I've heard even people try to say that. I say, well, the law has been done away and, you know, when Jesus came. And yet they're not a believer. The reality is, okay, that's true for the Christian, but for you, it's not been done away. You're still under the law. You're still going to be judged by the law. You have to be perfect. That's why we need the cross. Fulfilled in Jesus, yes. Done away with as God's standard, no. Again, I'm not saying that we follow the Ten Commandments to try to please God because of our sin nature. We plead the cross. The law is good. So there's a lot we'll see in this. Now, the Ten Commandments are broken up into two sections. Well, 1 through 4 deal with how man is to interact with God. And 5 through 10 deals with how man is to interact with man. Okay, so note that. How man interacts with God, the first 4, and then how man interacts with man, the last 5. Let's jump into it. Notice here it says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. There's the first one. Now remember the setting. They're in the wilderness. They're there at the mountain. The fire's burning. All the people are just intimidated by the awe of God. Moses has gone up. He comes back glowing. God is speaking now audibly from the mountain again, whether or not it was words they could understand or whether or not it was just thunder. We see in Scripture sometimes when God speaks, people hear it as thunder. Sometimes people hear it as audible words, so we don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us, but they heard his word. And the first one he gives here is, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. But now notice this. Let me just point this out before we get to the first one. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God. Note that. God is making sure they understand who's talking with them. There's no other God that you're God. There's no other religion that you're religion. I am the Lord your God. You listen to me. And throughout the Scriptures, God goes to extreme measures to distinguish himself from all other so-called gods. And why does he do that? Because God's jealous for us. You know, it's interesting to think that God's jealous, isn't it? What is your connotation of jealousy? When I think of jealousy, at least before I knew the Lord, I always thought of jealousy as bad. Did you know there's a godly jealousy? Because God is jealous. How can we say that God has, God, that's wrong, God, you shouldn't be jealous. Maybe you need some counseling, you know. What is godly jealousy? It's when you're jealous for a person because you love them, because you know that what they're doing will destroy them and you want the best for them. It's focused on the other person. You see that? An ungodly jealousy is focused on me. It's focused on you. Godly jealousy is for the other person. I am jealous for my wife because I want the best for her. I want her to be blessed. And I'm jealous for her in that way. Now, I have to say also, if there was some guy that was, you know, giving her the eye, I would probably be in a godly way jealous there as well. But God is jealous for us. This is kind of exciting to me, to think that God looks down at us and he loves us so much and desires us so much that he actually is jealous for us. Isn't that cool? It's like, hey, don't be looking up Hinduism. You belong to me. What are you doing checking out Buddhism? Why are you listening to these other, hey, you don't belong to those men. I've betrothed you to myself. You're wearing my ring. I've sealed you with my Holy Spirit. You stay away from those. And then when God sees others moving in, it's like, get away. She belongs to me. My bride is my bride, is what God would say. We're his bride. He's jealous for us. I love that. But then he comes to the first commandment. Once he establishes who he is and the fact that we're going to see tonight that he says he's a jealous God, he's going to say that here in the teaching. He says, first of all, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the first of the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me. That just basically means me and me alone. I'm it. I'm your God. Have nothing else. You're to worship me alone and nothing, note this, and nothing or no one else. Mark, what do you mean nothing or no one else? Well, because we can worship things and we can worship people. If we have someone that's more important to us than our relationship with God, we're wrong. But Mark, I love my wife and I love my wife too. I love my family. I love my girls. But if I put my family or anyone else over God, the Bible says I'm in sin. What about things? In principle, the Bible teaches that whatever your master passion is your God. There's a lot of things I like. There's a lot of things I enjoy to do. We could go down the list of things. Name them. Get on the list. You know, you talk about sports, you know, vehicles, games, whatever it might be. There's a whole list of things we could name. All of those are okay. They're okay. Is everybody with me? But if they become number one, if that's more important than God, it's idolatry. We now have made that our master passion. It is now overriding the God that we're to love and put first. Here's the real challenge. Are you willing to give up anything tonight for him? Anything. If God said, give it all to me, are we willing to do that? Not just, yes, Lord, I give it all to you. But I mean, if he really asked us, could we really give it all to him? Literally, turn it over in some way if he told us to. And God's not going to ask you to do that. I mean, that's not my point. But the question is, could we do that? That's when we find out if he's really our God. And so it pertains not only to gods of other religions, but it pertains to anything that we put before God that might get in the way. He says, so I am it. You put me first. And if we have that priority, everything else falls into order. And you know, guys, I've seen this. If we take care of the vertical, the horizontal falls into place. That's my life. If I'm more focused on the horizontal, that is what's to my left, what's my right, my job, my things, my family. If that's my focus, everything seems to get off kilter. But if I'm God, this is you. I've got that. I'm setting aside. I'm seeking you every day. I've got that focus on you, Lord. Then all the other stuff just seems to fall into place because that's how God set it up. So that's the first one. Now he gives some stipulations in relation to that. Notice this. Actually, he goes into the second one, but it covers verses 4-6. There's the first one, no other gods. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And of course, all these other nations and all these other people had these gods that they did that with. Notice he stresses this again. For I, the Lord your God, here it is. This is what I love. And I got ahead of myself. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. Note that. Who's the iniquity going to the third and fourth generation? To those who love him or those who hate him? But showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, several things to look at here. Notice this. He says, you shall not make a carved image. That is anything that we make that is to represent God. And notice he says we're not to make any type of image from heaven, on earth, or under the earth, or in the water, nor bow down to it. Why? Because he's a jealous God. Again, we already noted that he alone is to be worshipped. He wants no one else or nothing else to be worshipped but him. I love the word jealousy here because it means a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. Modern language. God, and I already said this, but I have to say it again. God desires you. Isn't that exciting? When a man and woman are about to get married, they desire each other. And then throughout the marriage, of course, they still desire each other, but we know human nature. Feelings come and go, and marriage is a commitment. Sometimes it's top of the world, sometimes it's a struggle, but you're in this thing for the long haul. You love each other. But before it gets hard, when you're in that honeymoon time and it's just the marriage time or whatever, you desire each other. You just want to be together every second. You want to just spend all your time together. You desire each other. That's what this is talking about. That's what God has for you. When you stayed up all night on the phone talking to your soon-to-be spouse, think about that. That's what God wants with us. Not that we have to stay up all night talking, but maybe sometimes. Jesus was up all night sometimes, wasn't he? I'm not going to lay a trip on you. So don't worry about that. Spending time with him in just reckless abandon? That's what the Lord wants. That's what this word means. He's jealous for us that way. He wants that. Now, does this mean that we can't have artwork or a carved image of a bunny or something sitting on our counter? You know, that's a breaking the Ten Commandments. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's all good. This has nothing to do with that. It's talking about something that you worship or ascribe power to, or here's the other definition, something that is supposed to remind you of God as you worship him. It doesn't mean you can't have something that reminds you of God. That's good. But if you're using it in your worship, if there's some image that you need to set up when you get ready to have your prayer time, there's a problem. God says, don't go there. Don't be putting images on the dashboard. Don't be setting them up in your house. Stay away from that. There's nothing wrong again with all the other things, just art, nice things. But this has to do with worship. This has to do with ascribing power. No image to represent God or anything to do with God that would be used in our worship. You know, really, when you think about idols or icons or things that are used in certain forms of religion, it really is a sign that you've lost that connection to God. In other words, rather than having that relationship, now you need something to help you get connected to God. But if you have that relationship with God, you don't need that thing. You just need God. Again, I want to handle this subject gently and properly and yet straightforwardly. I think we're pretty clear on certain things and certain groups that use this inappropriately. My heart is not to attack anyone. My heart is simply to say, guys, we have to know what the Word of God says, and we have to be careful in this area. God is very clear on this. And notice I pointed out here when he says this, because this has made some people stumble. I've had some people that I've been sharing with actually bring this up to me. And they say, look at this. Well, God says, visiting the iniquity there in verse 5 of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of, you know, this. How could a God of love, right? But again, read the rest of it. To those who hate me. God is not saying that if someone loves him, that he won't forgive them and bring them in and all this. And, you know, when you give your life to Christ, what does the scripture say? How many things become new? All things. All things become new. What? The old has passed away. The old has passed away. All things become new. So when you give your life to the Lord, it's a done deal. And I also want to bring this up in light of what I've heard. And I hear this terminology go around sometimes in the church. Generational curses. You ever heard that terminology? No such thing for the Christian. It does not exist biblically. Does it exist for the unbeliever? I think so. And God's talking about it right here. For the believer, it does not exist. Why? Because all the old has passed away. All new things have come. When you give your life to the Lord, there's no generational curse following you. No matter what your parents are doing, no matter what your friends are doing, you are free in Christ. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We need to understand that, because I think the enemy uses that in some believers' lives to put them under bondage. Yeah, well, I'm under some generational curse. No, you're not. Stop it. Have you received Christ? Yes. Well, then say this after me. All the old has passed away. All things have become new. Rejoice in the Lord, you're free. And then he goes on again to say that, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God, again, you know, forgiving and showing that grace, etc. And by the way, the proverb says that a curse cannot fall on a believer anyway without a cause. Now, God may allow the enemy to mess with us. If we walk away in sin and we turn away from the Lord, God will use the enemy to bring us back. I believe that. He'll let things happen in our lives sometimes to get our attention to bring us back. But it says in Proverbs that a curse without reason, like a sparrow, can never alight, can never land. It's like the sparrow, you know, they kind of bounce, and you see them keep bouncing as they fly across. He said, that's like a curse. If somebody's trying to put a curse, some kind of witchcraft thing or some demonic whatever, we're going to put a curse on Calvary Chapel, or we're going to curse the pastor, we're going to curse the wife. I hear some of these things, not here, because we're not a big enough threat. But in some of the other ministries, in some of the bigger churches, I hear stuff like that. And I think, you know what? No fear, no worries. Unless God has commanded that you be under some kind of chastisement, Scripture's clear that it can't take hold. So don't worry about it. God won't even allow the enemy to mess with you unless he gives permission. Now he comes to the third one. Notice this. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what exactly does that mean? There's two meanings here in the language. Literally, the word means don't take God's name with emptiness. That is, don't mention God with no purpose. Just to say it like a saying. You know, people will just say it like a saying. With emptiness or without meaning. So the first and foremost definition would be we're not to vainly blurt out God's name just for no reason. Yet that's very common today, is it not? God says you're not to be doing that. Now I know this. I know that God is not his name. Everybody's clear on that, right? His name is not God. His name is Yahweh or Jehovah. But God represents his name. So God gives the first warning. Don't just use the representation of my name flippantly. There's another meaning to this as well. And literally it just means basically to use it in cursing, you know, to use it in an improper way. And that really goes with the first one. But the second way here that you can use God's name in vain is when we take his name and we don't really live for his name. Okay, that's the second way. That's the second meaning of this word. What it means is, it's like I tell you I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, but you find me in the bar drunk. I just took his name, how? In vain. Because I'm saying that I follow him. I'm saying that I'm a follower, but I'm not living it, so I'm vainly applying it. You know, the Lord says, hey, I'll not hold him guiltless who does that. For those of us in the cross, then we're forgiven by the blood, so that's why we're so thankful for the cross. But again, for the world generally, and you guys know how in cursing God's name is used and all this, I mean, in pretty much any movie you go see or whatever, you know, God says, no, don't go there. Now it comes to the fourth one. Look at this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's in your gates, nor your puppy or your cat. I mean, he's covering the animals, everything here. And here's why. Here's why God does it. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath holy. Now again, what exactly does that mean, especially for us as believers today? First of all, we have to realize that God clarifies later on in the scriptures and says that this particular command is specifically for the nation of Israel. Okay, so first of all, to understand that it's a specific promise for the nation of Israel, God declares more than once it was specifically for the Jews, and that's why we find that out of all the Ten Commandments, guess what? The only one not mentioned in the New Testament is the Sabbath. The only time the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament is when Paul says, don't let anybody judge you according to it. What usually happens when it comes to the Sabbath in some churches today? They judge you by it, don't they? You know, there's one particular group that says if you worship on any other day, or if you do it on Sunday, it's the mark of the beast. It's false worship. Nonsense. You know, Paul said, I worship God every day. I don't worship God on Sunday, guys. I don't know about you guys. I don't worship God on Sunday. I worship God on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday too, because we all gather. Are you with me? So understand, this is not some certain day that's set aside. It was for the Jews, because God said that, again, this is between them. But Paul goes on in the New Testament to say what the application for the church is. Paul says for the church, it was a symbol or picture of the coming Messiah. And how so? Because even as they took a physical rest, the Bible says that Jesus is a spiritual rest from the law once we come to the cross. Now, he fulfilled it. He is the Sabbath. The law has been in him. The law isn't applied to us. It's fulfilled. So we rest. I don't have to get up every morning thinking, I better follow the Ten Commandments today. Okay, don't forget that one. Okay, don't forget that. What's a good one? Okay, I'm not going to kill anybody. That's an easy one. Let's move on down the list, you know. No, we don't have to do that. It's been fulfilled in Christ. He did it for us. Okay, so this is what Paul is saying here. It's a symbol and a picture of the Messiah is what Paul says, of that spiritual rest that we have in Jesus. But for the Jew, because it was the representation of that seventh day off, God specifically made that and kept it with the Jews. Now, I don't know exactly why God wanted to specifically do that with the Jews, maybe because he knew that when the church came, they would in general reject. And I never thought about that till now. That may be exactly what God is doing there, because they haven't taken their spiritual rest, and he knew as a nation they wouldn't in believing in Jesus. They still have to keep the Sabbath. But we don't have to keep the Sabbath because we now have entered our rest. Isn't that great? But I love it. Even the animals get to rest. And there's another principle in this. Don't just go by the fact that the animals are resting. God is basically saying one of the principles also that we need to understand is that we need rest. We need rest. And so we need to have a time where we actually rest before the Lord. And taking a day to do that, whatever day you do it or however you do it. I know most of us have 2 days off in the week, but typically if you're like me, then one of those days is just a busy, busy, busy work day getting all your family and home stuff done. But then you ought to try to have another day where you can just enjoy the Lord, relax, spend time with Him and your family, and just let it be centered around the Lord the best you can. So again, not by law, you're not under the law, but because we need rest. Now, it's also interesting to me here, the reason God says in this that the Jews especially later, and as he clarifies, were to obey the Sabbath, and we are. And that is this, because the Lord created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. And yet that is probably one of the most mocked parts of Scripture in all the Bible today, isn't it? Oh yeah, God created in 6 days. I'm surprised it took him that long. And I'm sure if he'd wanted to, he could have done it like that in an instant. So it doesn't shock me that it took 6 days to make it. What surprises me is, why did he spend so much time? Just the way he broke it up and his glory, and so we could understand it and all. God has his reasons. He's perfect. But, according to Scripture, God did it in 6 days. And I tend to believe him. Again, the verse on Israel, Exodus 31:16, if you want to jot that down for later, he says, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Let me just say this. When it comes to obeying the Sabbath law, it's not just every seventh day off. It's also giving all your animals off, and it's also taking every seventh year off. That's part of the Sabbath law. So when somebody says to you, I follow the Sabbath and you don't, man, I'm sarcastic, and I've never said this, but I bet I will next time. I'm going to, really. I think I'll say this next time, because sometimes sarcasm works good. Depends on the person. You don't want to drive somebody away from the cross by sarcasm. But you know what? God sometimes uses sarcasm, and even the prophets. I like Elijah there. The prophets of Baal. He said, hey, well, maybe they're sleeping. Maybe they're in the bathroom. Whoa, pastor, I can't believe you said that. Pastor Elijah. That's part of the meaning in the language. Some believe that's what he was saying. But I'm just going to say, I just want to know this. Okay, first of all, we don't agree on that, but how do you guys do that whole seventh year off thing? How do you save up enough money? How do you pay your bills? How do you do that? Well, what are you talking about? You said you obey the Sabbath law, right? Well, yes, every seventh day off. Were you aware the Scripture says you also have to take every seventh year off? Where does it say that? Now, you better know. And off the top of my head, I don't know the Scripture. I can find it. I better find it before I use that. But you better be ready and then show it to them. I say, look, if you want to do that, that's great, but how do you do that? Well, I haven't been. Well, then, so far, you're like me. You've not been keeping the Sabbath. But if you want to start, I'd like to know next year how you do it. Or in the 7 years or whatever, when you're done, I want to know how you did it, because that's going to take some really good economic planning for you to do. Don't ever let somebody pull the trip of the Sabbath on you. Don't fall for that. We come to the next one now. Number 5, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, he's really speaking nationally here. It's not so much for the individual, although there probably is an individual application. But he was speaking to the nation, and clarifies this, in other places here, as well as mentioning this again in other places. He's saying, look, if you honor your father and mother as a nation, then your land will be blessed and you'll get to remain in the land as a people. But a nation that stops honoring their elderly, got to remove from the land. That's intense, isn't it? He talks about it in other places, and God has done it throughout history. Guys, what are we doing today in America? Listen, we already know about babies and abortion and how we started neglecting the children. But the elderly are neglected as well in our nation. And I think it's about to get worse unless things change. A while back, this was a couple of years ago, in the hospital with my dad or whatever, and something had happened to him. I forget what it was. And I've been going to hospitals for a lot of years as a pastor. a lot of years. I've been a pastor right around 20 years now, 19 or 20. And I had never heard this in my life. And Dad wasn't that sick. I forget what he was in there for. But it was something like, if something goes wrong and your heart stops, do you want us to resuscitate you? I said, what? Well, yeah. What do you mean? It's like, I mean, I understand this. So it's like, okay, now if you go underwater and you go unconscious, if we drag you to the shore, do you want any CPR? No. No, just let me lay there and turn blue and bury me. I don't even know if you need to call anybody. Just kind of get it done. Now, we laugh about that because how cold would that be? But I've heard that more than once since then. Doctors ask, would you like to be resuscitated? Now, I understand if you have a terminal illness and you're ready to go be with the Lord. I understand that. I could see saying, you know, if I've got terminal cancer and I go into a coma because of it, just let me go. Let me go. Let God control my days. I'm ready. Let's do it. Let's get on with this thing, right? But if you're just living normal life and you get something happens, your heart stops, what kind of question is it to say, would you like us to resuscitate? Here's what that shows me. And it was specifically with older people that I'm seeing this. It's not, they don't ask the younger people that. It's the elderly. What it's saying is, you know, you're old and kind of useless now and you're putting a strain on the system. You know, if you kind of can move on, is that okay that we kind of just do that? They don't say it that bluntly, do they? But that's what they're saying. I was disgusted by that doctor. I said, what do you call? Did you take the Hippocratic Oath or did you take the hypocritic oath? Which one did you take? Because that sounds hypocritical to me to say that you're here to save lives and you just ask them if they want to die. Man, scary stuff. Anyway, honor your father and mother, number 5. Promise your people stay long in the land. Now, how do we honor our father and mother? Guys, I want to share some of this. Some of you guys have had a rough life with your father and mother. Some of you may have been abused horribly by your father and your mother. Some of you may have been raped by your father or mother. I don't know. There's some amazing testimonies in the body of Christ that are not always good. My point is, how do you honor somebody like that? Does it mean you have to feel nice toward them? Does it mean you have to flower them with gifts all the time? It doesn't mean that. It means you do what's right. Honor them. Get them a card on their birthday. Tell them happy anniversary. You know, if they need help with something, help them. I'm talking about even if they've been extremely brutal to you. You don't even have to be their friend. Are you guys with me on this? It doesn't mean you have to be their friend. It means you honor them. And you might say, I can't be their friend because they still hate me and they still would do those things to me if they were younger. So I can't be their friend, but you can honor them. This is one of the commandments that takes a step of obedience. Because you can't do that in the natural. It just can't happen. It just means basically to help them, to love them, to honor them in tangible ways. Not even if feelings are connected. Again, birthday cards, anniversaries, help cleaning, help moving, help going to the doctor. Tangible ways you can actually hands-on help them. That's what it means. Honor your father. Now, obviously, it goes beyond that. To love them and this kind of thing. And if you have that relationship, have the relationship. But command of the Lord. Notice number 6. You shall not murder. I'm so glad for this translation here on you shall not murder because it is accurate. And it's what the word really means. Some of your Bibles, I'm not picking on them, but if they say thou shalt not kill, that's an inaccurate translation. The Bible says nowhere you can't kill. The Bible says you can't murder. Mark, what's the difference? Big difference. Killing is the ending of a life. Murder is the wrongful ending of a life. Are you with me? The death penalty. God is the one that came up with that. Man didn't. We didn't come up with it. And God did that to protect society because he knew that if somebody's a killer, once, you know, even in nature, guys, we know that once an animal goes to where it starts to kill people, you've got to stop it. You know, there are certain lions, even over in Africa, once lions begin to attack people, now any lion will in the right circumstances in nature, but there are some lions that will go really crazy and they'll just start attacking people and be man-eaters, you know, killers or whatever. They've got to hunt that lion down and kill it. Why? Because they know if they don't stop it, it's going to continue to kill others. So even in nature and even in hunting, they understand that principle. the Bible speaks about righteous, the righteous ending of life. And the word kill may come across harsh and maybe scratch some claws on a chalkboard for some of you. But there's a righteous ending of life that the Bible talks about. Again, in war. If God calls you to go in war and rescue an innocent people, you have to go in and end lives. You're not murdering. So there is righteous war. There is righteous ending of life. But here he says, you shall not murder. That is, again, it's always forbidden. It is something you do that is unrighteous and it's against the word of God. There is no righteous purpose or reason for that life to end. The unbiblical taking of a life that God says is wrong and he doesn't approve of it. That's number six. Now we come to number seven. Notice this. You shall not commit adultery. I think we all know what that is. Physical relations with someone else's spouse. Pretty straightforward. Number eight, you shall not steal. Pretty self-explanatory, but had God not told us, there would be no standard. Now remember, guys, stealing can come in many different forms and fashions. We need to make sure that we're not stealing, you know, things that belong to God, for example. We have to make sure that we're not stealing things that belong to the government. There's nothing wrong in taking the proper, you know, governmental loopholes and tax breaks. That's called wisdom. It's called wisdom. Why give them more than they're supposed to get? If they're going to give me a break, I'm taking it. Is everybody with me? But if I just decide I'm not going to declare that $10,000 job I took, and I just won't tell anybody, just pay me cash. Really, we're stealing because we're taking what God, is the government, they said it's theirs, and God said honor the government, then we've taken from the government. So whether they deserve it or not, it's not the issue. It's the word of God. The next one, number nine, notice this, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, I'm telling you guys, for my whole life, I've always seen this as the courtroom. And God spoke to my heart in a whole new way about this. I'm almost embarrassed to say, after 20-some years of being a Christian, it just now occurred to me. But it's not just in a courtroom about bearing false witness, such as you're on the stand and you lie about somebody. It's gossip and slander. If I'm talking about somebody and I'm saying something about them just because maybe I'm mad or I think that or I don't know what, I'm bearing false witness about them. I'm telling people things that I can't verify are true. And even if they are true, why am I saying it? And I've been guilty of that. I'm not saying, I'm not up here, Mr. Judge, you know, I've never gossiped, slandered. I have gossiped, I have slandered. And I've asked God's forgiveness. But we have to be so careful, because when we talk about people to other people, we're bearing false witness about them, about a neighbor, saying something that, you know, may not be true. And we need to be careful and really cover ourselves there. So bearing false witness, a couple of meanings there. Notice next 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's male servant, female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, don't covet other people's things. There's nothing wrong in saying, man, I'd like to have a car like that. Or wouldn't it be neat if we had one of those on our back porch? There's nothing wrong in that. It's when you say, I want their car. I want their, you know, thing on the back porch. That's the one I want. I want it and I'm going to take it. That's where God says, now you're coveting other people's stuff. So we have to guard our hearts in that and make sure that we're not, you know, coveting other people's things. Lays it out clearly in his word. Now again, notice this, verse 18, we'll go up through 21 here. And all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. All this was happening again while God was giving the word. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. This was an awesome thing. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but let God not speak with us lest we die. You know, it was such a fearful sight that God was doing. They were like, you just talk to him. We don't want to. But remember, Moses is going to tell him, God did that to strike fear in your heart. There's a reason for this. God wants you to have a fear of God. I was talking to somebody just this week about the fear of God. The fear of God's a good thing, guys. It's good to fear God. You know, you say, well, you're not supposed to fear anything. Well, no, you are supposed to fear God. And even as a believer, look, I know we're forgiven. I know we're not going to be judged. If you know the Lord in here, you're not going to be judged based on your sin. You're forgiven. The only thing you're going to be judged on is how much rewards you get or don't get. But the Bible still says we have to stand before the Lord and give account. And I don't know for sure what all that entails, but it does put some fear in my heart. What does it mean I've got to give account? When I stand before the Lord, I know my sins are forgiven. I know I've got reward and lack thereof for some things I've done, but I still got to give an account. I think it's good to have that fear. And I'll tell you where else the fear comes in good is if we begin to stray away from the Lord. If we start to stray away, we should be a little bit afraid. And so there's this fear. So God was doing this to put a fear in their heart and to give us this example of just respecting God. And they said to Moses, again, you do this. And notice Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you. Note this, God wants you to be a little bit afraid. Why? So that you may not sin. Have any of the commandments you read did not put a little bit of fear in your heart? Did some of you go this, oh no, I've done that, or I'm doing that? That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to make us go, oh, okay, God, help me stop. Help me, Lord, not to do that. God, help me to walk holy with you. See, that's what he's saying here. God is doing that for a reason, to strike that godly fear in our heart. Why? So that we may not sin. And why does God not want us to sin? Because he's a jealous God and he loves us and he wants what's best for us. That's why. And the last verse, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And again, Moses was in that place where he could draw near to God because Moses was where he needed to be with God. So, wow, the Ten Commandments, strong stuff, huh? Strong stuff. Now, again, the balance tonight. Do we try to please God by the Ten Commandments? No. But do the Ten Commandments reveal God's nature and who God is? Yes, it does. Are the Ten Commandments good and holy? Yes, they are. But after reading them and knowing what we are like, aren't you thankful for the cross? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the cross. I know, God, that as I read the Ten Commandments, I am guilty as charged. And almost guilty of almost all of them. And maybe if I really searched my heart and thought about it. Especially, Lord, as you expounded on it in the New Testament. Probably am guilty of all of them. In at least a spiritual way. But either way, Lord, God, we stand before you as guilty of these things, but forgiven by the cross. And how we thank you for the cross and your blood. And Father, I pray if there's anyone tonight that's hearing this that has not had the cross wash away their guilt and their sin, tonight would be the night, Lord. Tonight would be the night. Tonight would be the time when the sins are washed away. And Lord, it's done simply by confessing and receiving you as Lord. And if you're hearing this tonight and you know that you don't know God and you're convicted by God's standard and you realize that you fall so short of it, then you're just like we are, but you need the cross as well, just like we need the cross. And all that means is that Jesus died for you on that cross to pay for those sins. He resurrected, he rose the third day, and he's alive now. And if you'll simply confess your sin and ask him to forgive you, the Bible says you'll be forgiven and you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. If there's anybody here tonight or listening by any means to this, and that's you, I encourage you to pray that prayer. Receive the Lord. Get right. Because you can't live by the Ten Commandments. Father, we know we can't do that. I thank you for your word, Lord, and I thank you for your law, and I thank you for your commandments. But most of all, I thank you again for the cross. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you, Lord, that you are our Sabbath. And now it has been fulfilled. The law is fulfilled. We are free in Christ. We are not under the law. We don't have to strive to live by the law. Lord, we simply love you and serve you. And Lord, we rest in you, our Sabbath. We give you praise for that, Lord. And I thank you, God, for your word tonight. And for the move of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.